The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Isaiah 6, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. I see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. We're reflecting on the theme of the glory of God and how Christ has come to illuminate that glory for us. I mean, what are we as a congregation, as a church? Fundamentally, we are a people who worship the glory of God in Jesus Christ and who witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, glory is a strange word. We don't use it much these days. You might of a particular sports contest, right? Like the person who makes the saving pass or catch or touchdown or basket or whatever it may be, right? Like brought glory to the team and achieved it. In Greek, actually, they had a different word for that. They called it kudos. And it was a particular kind. Yeah, and so we still say, you know, oh, kudos to you. So that's where that comes from. But the glory that we're talking about here is really, it's prompting us to ask the question, what is the point of it all? What's the point of gathering on a Sunday morning? What is the point of living in the way that Christ has called us to? And on one level, there are all kinds of answers, right? It might just be wiser and smarter to do that. It might make you happier and healthier to live the way that God has called us to in Christ. It might make you, in some sense, a better person, more morally upright. But the real answer to the question is the glory of God. That is the real answer to what is the point of it all. Because we could achieve everything else. We could achieve health and happiness. I mean, just imagine, people do imagine this. It's never happened. So you have to imagine it because we can't do it. But imagine if we created the perfect society and there's no friction. And we would still all die. Having only had whatever that measure of happiness was, and it coming to an end, that would be the best, and it's impossible. You can only imagine it. You can't actually achieve it. What the glory of God, reflecting on the glory of God, calls us beyond that to the point of everything. So we can ask, you know, why are we here on Sunday morning? Because my parents made me come. Yep, that happens sometimes, right? Because my friends are there, and they'll ask about me if I'm not there. Sometimes it's like that. Because I feel guilty if I don't. It's part of my religious routine. Sometimes that's it. But none of those is enough. That's not enough of a reason to change the way that you live. What we're saying is when we gather and we sing and we gather under the preaching of the word, what we are looking for is a foretaste of the glory of God, which is elusive in this life. That raises the question that we're going to try to answer this morning. What is glory? What is the glory? If it is what matters, and there are a few ways to answer this. You can look at the semantic range of the word, the ways that it's used throughout Scripture, the ways that it you may find defined in a dictionary, and there are a few different ways that this tends to happen. You'll see words, and it gets translated variously in Scripture, heaviness. That's one of the ways that it tends to be translated. Glory is a weightiness, a gravitas, which is cheating. That's just Latin for heavy. But it has the sense of significance. What really matters. It can have the sense of respect and honor, meaning the response to what really matters. What really matters is what you should be respecting and honoring. And there are two ways in Scripture that this word gets used to express that significance, right? So we're talking about what's significant. How is that expressed? And usually, it's around words like, on one hand, splendor, luminosity, shining, right? That's one way that glory gets translated. And the other major one has to do with reputation or fame. Celebrity. These two ways. So you can look at light and you can look at reputation. So that's kind of semantically the way that it's used. And the other question that we want to ask is, what does it mean then for us to take this seriously? To take the glory of God seriously? And so I want to start looking at that issue of why is it so often expressed as splendor and light and luminosity? What does it mean first for us to see that glory? Secondly, the reputation or fame, what does it mean for us to savor that glory? What does it look like for us to witness and to speak of the glory in that way? And there is a third point, I promise, somewhere in here. But once we've established those things, right, what does it mean to see and to savor? What does it mean to seek the glory of God? So that's where we're going to start, seeing the glory of God. Right, when we talk about the luminosity or splendor of God, we're talking about the sense of glory that is experienced as worthiness. Right, you see that the way that John speaks about the glory of Jesus. We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, actually, if you look at verse 18 of John 1, he says, "No one has ever seen God." That's a powerful statement. But you can go back and you can review the Old Testament and say, well, it looks like people are seeing God. And here John says something really radical and revelatory. And what he says is, no, they never, on their own, unaided, ever saw the glory of God. What does he say in the second part? God, the only Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. We could understand that to say no one ever saw the glory of God and then Jesus showed up and revealed it. And there's a sense in which that's true. Something decisive happened. Grace and truth that no one had ever seen when Jesus arrived into our human world. But I think he's saying more than that. How did Moses see glory in the burning bush? Jesus was the revealer of that glory. The Son of God was the revealer of that glory. When Moses wanted to see God face to face, or when he met in the temple of meeting and his face would shine, reflecting the glory of God. God the Son was the revealer of that glory. We have always needed Jesus, God the Son, to reveal this kind of a glory. But you see, even in those examples, light, it's a glory that it exists and it has to shine forth. It has to be reflected off of other things. So when we talk about the glory of God in this way, right, in the Hebrew, the word that tends to be used is the word kavod. It has the sense of heaviness, richness, appreciation, to see and enjoy. And, right, and often, this experience of glory comes by enjoyment. In fact, what I would say is that is the intended original experience of the glory of God. That God made a world that was full of his glory. He created a garden that he called delight. And that's where humanity started. That was the way that we were supposed to experience his glory. So every time you do something like eat a piece of just perfectly fried bacon, right? And that might be a little bit different. You might want it a little floppier or a little crispier, but or like a smoked brisket. You just go, oh, this is a taste of glory. Or a perfectly grilled ribeye, pecan pie, iced tea. Now, those might be idiosyncratic to me, but I think a lot of you can resonate. And you have your own, right? Look, you taste. And how can you not, as you're tasting, say, oh, Lord, you are good. You made things like this as a conduit. In fact, the scriptures tell us that all things are to be received with thanksgiving. Why? Because God has given them as a way of us enjoying him. And when we thank him, we're doing it properly. Right? Tastes differ, right? I know people who sadly can't appreciate a pecan pie, but that usually means I get more of it. But tasting itself does not. You can't avoid this. There are things that you're going to taste and say, oh, that's good. Where do you go with that? It draws you on to the glory of the one who made all of these things. You have to say, this is good. And if you know where it comes from, you say, thank you, Lord, for this. Have you ever heard Chopin's Fantasy Impromptu? This week I learned that they're not entirely sure, but he didn't publish it in his lifetime. And he ordered everything that he'd left unpublished. He'd ordered it to be burned, and people wouldn't do that, thankfully. It's a beautiful piece. Some people say it's because it was commissioned for a particular person, and so he didn't have the right to publish it. But it's beautiful. It's glorious. Right? You hear it, you just go, oh, there's beauty in this. Or like so many guitar solos out of the 80s and 90s. You just go, oh, it's drawing us on and up and out. That's what beauty is for. We are drawn inevitably to this kind of experience of goodness and beauty and delight. We cannot help but live being drawn to what's good and delightful and being repulsed by what is disgusting or harmful. These are the two poles of existence. We can't exist any other way. And what it is, what's really happening there, is that we are not projecting, we are recognizing something. We are seeing a glory that is there. That's what the Psalms tell us. Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's the word. The glory of his holiness. Tremble before him, all of the earth. Right? It's a call to say, the Lord is full of splendor and glory. Respond to it. Recognize it. Even in English, our word, when we say worship, and we normally just think that's a weird thing religious people do, right? It's a ritual they are obliged to carry out, which isn't a very helpful way to think of it, right? In English, originally the way they would have said is worth-ship. Worth-ship. And you can't say it that way, right? That doesn't work. So we have to say worship now. Right, but what is it saying? I recognize the worth that is there. I am recognizing what is good and right here. Right? I mean, to this degree, there's a tertiary meaning of this word in Greek, where it gets, in Hebrew in this case, the word kavod, that means heaviness, weightiness, that's used here for splendor. Sometimes it's translated as wealth or riches. You say, why? Because it has this sense of appreciation of where the value is. The thing about God's glory, though, right? So in a sense, we are worshiping all the time. You can't avoid it. You're tasting everything going on around you, sensing and appreciating. You can't not do that. You can do it badly, and we all do to some degree, but you can't not do it. The thing about God's glory, though, is we are talking about something really distinctive and unique, because God is the uncreated one, the one who is self-existent, who doesn't owe anything to anyone else, depends on nothing, not even his own being depends on anything else. Right? Even in the act of eating, what we're saying is, I require this and I can't make it for myself, but God has made good things for me. I depend upon him. God doesn't do that. Rather, all the rest of creation, the heavens, the earth, the things that are seen, the things that are not seen, and ourselves, they were all made by him. Our very existence depends upon him. The one who caused and sustains us, we are derived from him. What that means, that's a gulf between God and everything else. There is nothing like him. That means that all of the glory that we see and experience, whether it's out there or it's in here, within our own beings, all of that glory comes from him. It can't come from anywhere else. Nothing in creation can make anything out of nothing the way that he does, to give it meaning and significance and glory and weightiness and all of that splendor. All of this, all the worthiness, the beauty and splendor belong to him in origin and in purpose. He made all these beautiful things, and he is the purpose of them all. All of creation, as we read in Psalm 19, is a display of that glory. It is all there is the context for the appreciation of who God is. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are constantly, they can't just be there, they have to call out. Glory, glory, the glorious one. How can you not know? How can you not see? They can't be silent. Because their purpose is to display all of this glory, to call us to the worship of his glory. The glory of God, then, is not a secret. All of the glory is his uniquely, and it is no secret. And anywhere you go and you just say, hey, that's pretty good, you have evidence of the glory of God because it came from him. It's not a thing that we are supposed to have been guessing about and wondering about. Psalm 19, again, tells us creation declares this. I mean, look up at the sky, and what will you see? You will see light. You can't not see light. When you go out from this building and you look up, what will you see? You will see golden light illuminating silver clouds on a field of blue. It's amazing. We're dull, we're insensate, we are not paying attention, but it's there all the time. So what about when it rains? Well, you need a break sometimes. You need the contrast. The rock supergroup Bad Company saying, give me silver, blue, and gold, the colors of the sky, I'm told. Everybody knows it. I won't quote them a lot. I like their music, but even Bad Company knows. Paul Rogers knew. The sky is beautiful. It calls us out. He said, well, it's not always like that. Sometimes it's dark, right? But if you go out at night and you look up, you will see light. You will see the light of the sun reflecting off of the moon, depending on its phase. Moonlight, it's a beautiful thing. We sang about this, Fairest Lord Jesus. You will see on a dark field pinpoints of light throughout the heavens, making shapes and patterns of all kinds, stars spilling out in numbers beyond measure. There is no secret, and yet we somehow don't know this. That somehow we don't recognize the light in the splendor. And it's not just because we live differently now, though it's kind of a parable to reflect on the fact that we live in homes that we illuminate with our own light, and we see the stars less. We see the sky less. That's true. But it's kind of a parable for what's happening with us. We would rather reflect on what we think we can control than reflect on the glory of God in creation. This glory in creation is a reflection of God's personal glory. It was intended to be pleasurable, to see, oh, how good the Lord is. And yet, because we have turned away from it, our experience is usually a little bit different. Right? You see in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I, this is Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And yet when Isaiah came face to face with that glory in a vision, it was overwhelming. He could see the angels who were covering themselves because of the intensity of the light they were experiencing. And what Isaiah says, it's not printed here, but after this, what he says is, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I am undone. In the face of glory like this, I am undone. What was meant to be pleasurable is destructive because I am not fit for glory like this." Do you see? The glory of God, the reason it's described as light and as splendor, is because all of the world is a display. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be appreciated in this way. That's the first sense of the glory of God. The second sense, what I'm going to call savoring, we can see the glory of God. We are meant to savor the glory of God. This sense is about the revealing or declaring of the worthiness of God. In Greek, the word doxa tends to have this sense of the reputation, of the fame, the opinion you form about something. So in Matthew 28, after accomplishing redemption, after dying on the cross under the judgment of God for a fallen and sinful humanity, and then rising again from the dead, gloriously resurrected, this is what Jesus says: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." We call this the Great Commission. This was the moment where the one who had revealed the glory of God like no one else said, "And now you go out, you talk about this. You savor this reality by proclaiming it." Right? Because this is what we do. When you see something you really love, you can't not say something about it at a certain point. Right? Like, you have a dinner at a new restaurant, and you say, like, "You've got to go to this place." Right? It's, in fact, that's part of how you're enjoying what you enjoyed, was to savor it with other people. Ephesians 1 puts it this way: "In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth," right? Somebody had to savor this and declare it to you. "When you heard it, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." How do you savor the glory of God? You praise. Say, "Oh, how good he is." Right? And when you do that, you even feel the enjoyment as you declare it. They are bound together. We were made this way. The thing here is that God's glory is not a hunger that he has for your good opinion of him. He doesn't have a hunger for you to make him well regarded. Rather, what he's saying is, "Am I not good? Then respond the way that you're supposed to. Recognize and savor that." Right? We do celebrate celebrity. And I was trying to track this down. I don't know about the attribution necessarily. Many have said this many ways. But at least one guy, Morris Fishbein, put it this way. This is the way that I've heard it. A celebrity is someone who is famous for being well known. It's true, but it's pretty empty, right? You're famous, but there's not much there, necessarily, right? It's good opinions building on good opinions. And the reason I say this, God is not known as a celebrity. He is known as a savior. His glory is proclaimed because he has saved his people from judgment and death. It is the weightiest there that can be there. He's not eager to have a good reputation. He's eager to be known, for us to appreciate what is there. The question, though, that Isaiah had is, how can we, shameful creatures, experience the glory and not be destroyed by it? Because at the very heart of who we have been as people is to defame that glory, to live in contrast to that glory, to be brought into contact to it, is not pleasurable any longer. Isaiah couldn't bear it. And again, if you read the passage, maybe I should have printed the whole passage. This should have been the whole thing, all that we're talking about. He says, I am undone. And then an angel is sent to take a coal from the offering of the altar and to push it up against the place where he feels the most shame. Right? I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Even there, like, we don't talk about God the way that we should. And I, a prophet even, don't speak about God the way that I should. I, this morning as a pastor, am falling short of the glory of God as we try to discuss it. It's exactly at that point the coal touches the lips and says, your sin has been atoned for. God can provide atonement for his people. He can save them. And then Isaiah says, Lord, send me. Do you see the connection? When he experienced the glory, because God will forgive his sin and bring him into right relationship so the glory can be appreciated and not destroy him, he then says, if you need somebody to talk about this, I'll talk about it. You need people to go? Then I want to go. It's natural. It is the way that it is meant to be. How does this happen? How does this atonement happen that coal was a picture of? It happens in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to reveal, the glory of God as a savior for his people. If you read the Gospels, they're full of reports of people running around, scurrying around, not listening to Jesus, not doing what he tells them to do, but whatever they do, they talk about him. Right? If he says, hey, don't go tell people this, they're like, I'm going to go tell people this. He says, go tell people this. Like, I'm going to go tell people this. There's only a couple times where it goes the other way. All kinds of reports of the news going out, going out, going out. It can't not go out. And we have these statements by the apostles about the glory that they experienced. They can't help but talk about it. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. It's a unique glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the revealer of this glory in a way that no one else can be. He's the enlightener of the blind, the seeker of the lost. He's the one who seeks us when we turned away from the glory to try to build our own little pleasures instead. To seek pleasure from creatures in creation rather than the creator. He's the revealer, the seeker, the one who enlightens us, which again is what John says in that same passage, the light that enlightens every man. That is Jesus, and he does it in particular. Right? There are other traditions that came up afterwards in the second and third generation of the church where people said, you know, Jesus is a great teacher and revealer, the end. And it's not true. He's not the teacher. He's the savior. Of course he's a teacher as well. He's a savior because the way that he reveals this glory to us, like that coal making contact at exactly the point where Isaiah was feeling his sin, is on the cross. That's where the glory is revealed. At that very point, where having taken on human flesh and drawn near to us, the Son of God then suffered at our human hands. We defamed him again, personally. We did not recognize his glory, but rather condemned him and put him to death. And he showed his glory by knowing all that would happen and ordaining it to happen that way and submitting to it so that his glory would come into direct contact with our sin. There's a chemical reaction is an analogy to this. There's only one way for that to go. There's only one thing that can happen if the glory of God comes into contact with sinful humanity. And that is the complete and utter destruction. Our God is a consuming fire. Why? Because our sin can only be fuel in that context. It can only be annihilated. And Jesus took that on in his own person. It was displayed on the cross. What we did to him by putting him there was perhaps the smallest part of it. Him submitting and accepting that contact, that judgment from God within himself, he was destroyed by it. In his humanity, he was destroyed and he died as a result of it. And yet, because he was at the same time the Son of God, he was not consumed. Rather, something different happened. He established a new humanity for us. As we were meant to be, he is. Why would he do all of this? It's a display of the glory of God that you are meant to participate in. You are meant to see it and then to savor it and say, yes, I want this. I want to be a part of this. And if you do that, you can't help but talk about it. His glory was increased by this display. The question this raises for us is, what is it that we praise? We move towards glory. You don't get a choice about that. How you move, though, that's different. Have you ever turned to the Lord and said, I wish to enjoy you. I want to participate in your glory. I want to turn my desires to you. If you actually participate, right, then you can't help but turn to your neighbor and say, do you know the Lord? Do you know how good he is? Not out of obligation religiously, like good Christians share their faith and bad Christians don't. That's a totally different framework from what we're looking at here. Just why? Of course we're going to talk about the things that we value. It's natural for the experience of goodness to lead us to praise. This week I got carried away, and she's not here so I can do this. I got carried away. I was in a different conversation with some friends. And I said, Jenny is such a fantastic mother, a fantastic teacher. She has accomplished so much good for our children. She is excellent and has provided a top quality education that the kids can get wherever they need to go. They can get whatever next level of training. She has brought them all the way through. Sorry, we were talking about something else. So sorry, I got excited about this. But it's natural when you are appreciating something to do that. Sometimes discretion is needed. Some of us are shy. Some things are personal. But the glory of God, the beauty of Jesus Christ, is not something that is private. The sky declares it all the time. And in fact, when we are called to worship, what we are really doing is God is calling us to join the rest of creation in what it does naturally. We are the ones who have stepped out. That's what it means to savor the glory of God, to see the goodness of redemption in Jesus Christ and praise. So the final part I want to look at is, then why do we talk about this as seeking the glory of God? Actually, I've already mentioned this. You don't have a choice about seeking glory. You have to. It's the only way to live. You don't get a choice about this. The question is, are you seeking the glory of God? And I want to clarify that when we talk about seeking that glory, that luminosity of appreciating the richness of it, of adding to the fame by talking about it, we are not talking about making a contribution to God. This actually is impossible. It's a fool's errand. Job 41, he says, who has first given me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. We've already talked about this. This is just clarification, right? Psalm 50, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the world and its fullness are mine. What do you have? You have nothing. You're a creature. You can't have anything in the way that God has it. We can't make a contribution to him. Rather, we were made to behold the glory and declare it. We can't add to it. Even when we say, ascribe glory to the Lord, all we're saying is appreciate it and then talk about it. You don't make a contribution in that sense. What we're saying is that you should taste and see the glory of God, to position yourself to experience this. Another way to ask the question, though, so I'm admitting we've already talked about that, that's clarification. The other thing we have to consider is, whose praise do you seek? So we have a question, what praise do we give? But where are we seeking praise from others? Because this is where Jesus goes talking about this. So in John 12, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. And in the context, I would print the whole Bible in the bulletin, but you also have them in the pews. There's just so much glorious context. In the context, the he is specifically Jesus. What John is telling us is that Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he was looking at Jesus. He was looking at the Son of God. He's the revealer. He saw his glory and spoke of him, right? To see and to speak. That's the way I should have put it. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Here's the point. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is inextricably bound up with what it means to seek the glory of God. Because when we don't seek the glory of God, we don't stop seeking glory. We still need glory to appreciate, and we still need a way to experience it. We will find it somewhere else. We ask questions like, what will make people like me? So that I can have my own glory. What will make people say nice things about me? Maybe I can't make them like me, but maybe I can at least get them to pretend. It's very sad. What would make me attractive to a potential spouse, a potential friend, a potential employer? We inevitably drift into living for the praise of someone else to manufacture glory. So the question, what glory are you seeking? And what glory are you living for? Where are you seeking praise? Is it from men? Or is it from God? Do you know, this is the question for us in the end, do you know the praise of God who can declare you clean and whole and beloved in Christ? Because God doesn't just say, I got to have some people, so we've got to find a way to purify some people so I can have some people. Because he's got angels. If he needs people to declare his glory, he's got angels, he's got the clouds, he's got the sun, he's got the moon, he's got it all. He doesn't need us for that. Do you know his intention is to cherish a people? That's why he calls himself the bridegroom. He wants to give praise. Not because we deserve it. We've forfeited that a long time ago. But he's doing all that is necessary to say, you are clean. You are forgiven. You are pure. You are beloved and cherished. That's what he's doing. That's the praise that you need, that you can't live without. You've got to counterfeit it if you don't have it. You've got to find some way to convince people that you are worthy of it. Do you fear the opinions of other people? That's a silly question. Of course you do. I do. It's almost impossible to avoid that kind of a fear. So the actual question is, do we fear the opinions of others more than we fear the opinion of God? Because he's gracious, right? You can come to him and say, I'm afraid of all of these things and I'm hungry for glory to be my own, but I fear you above all, the Savior who knows this about me and who will love me anyway. And will help me work my way out of this. Work not meaning accomplish, but just to live in light of his praise instead of that of others. Right? A good report from someone else may lift you up for a moment, but this kind of report, that God would say, I know everything that's wrong with you, and I love you, I will forgive you, cleanse you, and cherish you forever. That good report can lift you up forever, can set you free. The reality for us is that Christ is glorious no matter what happens. He cannot be diminished. Nothing can diminish his glory. The truth cannot be overcome. John said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Instead, what has happened is the glory of God has come down to us to enlighten us, to redeem us, and to fill us with his glory. You will never have your own independent from him. That's the original sin, that I would have it apart from him. But he is so gracious. Even people like us, with all of our sins and flaws, and he says, I will give you glory. I'll give you the real deal, and I will cherish you as you learn to cherish Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are not equal to these things. We struggle to comprehend them. Father, we appeal to your mercy that we might see and savor Jesus Christ as we should, as he intends. We're not asking beyond your will, though we often are like the woman who begged for scraps from the table. And yet you are full of mercy. It is your intention to display your glory, that it would not destroy us, but rather cherish us and call us to cherish you. Father, we aspire to this. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would enable us to do this. In the name of your Son, our Savior, we ask. Amen.